Well, brothers and sisters, welcome once again to this service of worship at Broad Street Ministry. I'm really glad to see all of you. I see people I've never seen before, and I see people that I have not seen in a very, very long time. And I'm just so glad that we're all here. It's a cold day out there, but it feels warm in here. And I think that's partly due to the temperature, but I also think it's partly due to who's here, that this feels good, and I'm grateful for all of you. So with gratitude for the Lord and for one another, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, Colin, Carson, and Sylvan, speak to us now in the modern time, in this our metropolis. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it is the first Sunday of Lent. Happy Lent, everybody. I actually don't know how exactly to greet people for Lent. It's not happy. Have a very penitential Lent. I hope you all are feeling very penitent. This is the first Sunday of Lent. It started this Wednesday on Ash Wednesday. It was good to see so many of you here. Lent is the 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday. Not counting Sundays, if that makes sense. It is, the word literally means, it comes from the same etymological root as lengthen. It is about the lengthening of the days. So often we think of it as a time of penitence and, you know, giving up things, but really the word just means Lent, that it is about spring, it is about the days lengthening, it is about rebirth and development in the world. It is it is hard to believe that soon it will be spring. The days are getting longer and the nights are getting shorter. Lent is a period that mirrors the 40 years that the Israelites spent wandering in the wilderness after they had been delivered from Egypt and before they entered the Promised Land, 40 years wandering around the wilderness. And then again, it mirrors the 40 days that Jesus spent being in the desert, tempted by the adversary. There's a lot of symbolism to this period of time of year. This is a highly symbolic, this is a highly holy season. It's a period of time roughly one-tenth of the year, about 10% of a 365-day year. It is a tithe on the year. And so in the same way that we sometimes give 10% of our income, I like to look at Lent as 10% of my year that I spend thinking about what I'm doing. How am I deploying myself? This is a tithe on the year where I take a good, long, hard look at myself. What am I doing? How am I doing? It's a period of introspection. It's a period of fearless self-examination, and it is a period of rededication, a time to say, you know what? I'm going to try something new, or I'm going to drop that, or I'm going to pick this up, or I'm going to be a different person at the end of these 40 days than I was at the very beginning. So as we know, one of the most common ways to celebrate Lent is to give something up, to say, I am going to abstain from chocolate or alcohol or meat or sex or whatever it is. Or it's a period of time that we take something on and we say, I am going to do a spiritual discipline. This is a relatively recent addition to the way Christians observe this period of time where they say, you know what, this time of year I'm going to pray every morning. Or every evening at the close of the day, I'm going to do the examen, which is this ancient Ignatian spiritual discipline where you look at the period of time that you're examining, and you say, where did I feel close to God? And where did I feel far from God? Doing the examen, that you can do the examen every night. Or maybe you're just going to go to the gym. You can drop things off or you can pick things up. I will tell you for the sake of group accountability, I'm going to tell you what I am doing for Lent, and I'm going to ask you all to hold me accountable. Are you ready? I'm doing three things. First, I'm giving up beer. I'm giving up beer for Lent because I learned that in my 20s, I appreciated beer. It was new and exciting, and I was learning about it, and I live in Philadelphia, which is a great craft beer town, and now that I'm 30, I am finding that I am not appreciating beer. I am not savoring it. I'm simply drinking it because there's nothing else to do. I'm bored, and so I drink a beer. And that's no way to live. And so I'm giving up beer as a way of examining, am I savoring what I eat? Am I enjoying it, or am I just doing it because I'm bored? I'm giving up beer. Hold me accountable to that. I'm giving up gossip. And to be real clear here, because I know that I am the kind of person who is going to like try to weasel my way out of everything, I'm going to tell you exactly what I mean by gossip. I am not going to talk about another person who is not present in the room that I am in unless it is something positive or something neutral, something objective. You know, so if later today I'm not in the presence of Randy, I can say something like, I like Randy, Randy's a good guy, and Randy was wearing a blue sweater. I can say that. That's not positive or negative, it's just, it's true. You're wearing a blue sweater. Does that make sense? Right? So positive or neutral, and that's it. That's the only thing I'm allowed to say about a person who's not in this room, or in the room that I'm in. And then the third thing, this is something I'm taking on. I am going to either walk to or from work at least once a week through Lent. I need your help if I'm going to do those things. No beer, no gossip, more walking, and that's about feeling better in my own body. So I'm telling you all that, not to like bleed all over you and tell you all my sadness or whatever, but I'm telling you because like this Lent thing only works if we really do it together. It really only works if we do it in community. And so I'm going to be asking you to consider some spiritual practices. I'm going to be asking you to consider ways that you can observe Lent. And so I'm going to tell you how I'm observing Lent. But it is important to note that these things that we do, these spiritual practices that we take on or these things that we drop off, that these are not designed to be ends unto themselves. I'm not giving up beer just so that I can give up beer. I'm not doing it just to see if I can do it. You don't give up meat just to give up meat. Something is supposed to happen as a result of what you're doing. There is something to be learned with our spiritual disciplines through the course of Lent. My best friend, T.C. Schillingford, he is our sous chef, our baker, and you can find an announcement from him in the bulletin. It says a word from BSM's breaditor-in-chief. He talked about this bread. He, for a long time, was a vegetarian through Lent. And then he discovered that it was like really easy and that he sort of liked it and that it was no longer a challenge and he was no longer learning anything. So he's doing vegan for Lent now. This is a thing that he is doing. So the way that we are approaching Lent as a community this year is to look at agrarian rhythms. We're looking at the rhythms of agriculture, and there's a lot of reasons why we're doing that that we're sort of going to be sharing with you over the course of Lent. But we're looking at times in the life cycle of tending the earth, and then we're seeing what those rhythms have to say to us about our own life of faith. So rather than focus on what we should give up or take on, we're going to be looking closer at these seasons in our lives, seasons that sort of show up in these agrarian rhythms. So we wanted to have Lent be a period of time where we can take stock and where we can ask ourselves as a community, what time is it for us as a community and for us as individuals? Is that making sense so far? I love it. So in agrarian rhythms, we identified five times. Five seasons. And you can see these on the card in front of you, or the card that you're sitting on, or the card that you moved to the floor when you sat in your seat. The five are, this week we're going to be talking about a time to sow, a time to plant things. Next week we're going to be talking about a time to reap, a time to harvest. Then we're going to be talking about a time to clear the weeds, to pull weeds, to clean up the garden a little bit. The fourth Sunday of Lent, we're going to be talking about a time to lay fallow, when to not really plant anything. And then the fifth Sunday in Lent, I'm so excited about this. This is my favorite. A time to burn it all down. Scorched earth policy. Burn it down. I sort of shoehorned that into agrarian rhythms. I don't know how much people actually do that, but I wanted to talk about it. So we're going to do that as well. So that'll take us clear through to Palm Sunday and then Holy Week and on into Easter. So take that card with you. But this Sunday, a time to sow. So in agriculture and in life, there is a time that we must plant seeds. There is a time that we must sow, put things into the ground, and hope something happens. This is a period of uncertainty. Sometimes bad things happen, and sometimes good things happen. My friend Jacob, there he is, just posted yesterday, he planted some onion seeds, and they said that it was going to take 7 to 14 days, and instead they germinated in 3 to 5 days. Pleasant surprise. Sometimes that happens, but very often a time to sow is a time of risk, a time of uncertainty. It is trying something and not being sure if it is going to work. And sometimes that is the season that we are in our life. So to illustrate this season, I thought that we could read from this fascinating story, one of my favorite stories, the story of Nehemiah that Kara read for us. Thank you, Kara. This This is a story that is from one of my favorite periods of time in Scripture to study and to think about. It is one of my favorite in sort of the whole salvation history of us, how we got to be here. This is a fascinating time to be looking. So just a quick background, right? The Israelites, they're enslaved in Egypt. God delivers them out of Egypt, and they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. Then they enter the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And then when they're in there, things are good for a while, but soon they are plagued by infighting. They are plagued by not really connecting with God and instead making alliances with outside empires. And instead of staying true to their relationship with God, they rely on protectors. Other empires. And so they're carried off into exile in Babylon in the year 587 BC, and there they remained. So the Babylonians then are captured by the Persians, and the king of Persia allows some Jews to return in the year 538, and then they start rebuilding the temple, which is the center of their religious life, the place where it all goes down, the place where it all happens in the year 520. Fast forward about 75 years to the year 445, and that's when the story that Kara read for us takes place. So Nehemiah is a Jew living in exile, still in what is now Persia, and he is a servant, the cupbearer. He's working for the king of Persia. And the king sees that he is sad and asks, "What is going on with you?" And Nehemiah explains that the walls of Jerusalem still lie in ruins, almost 100 years after returning home. And so the king says, "All right, let's make some arrangements. Let's get you back there. Let's get you starting rebuilding. What are you going to need to do it? Letter of recommendation? You got it. You need some timber? I got your timber. What do you need? I got you covered." And so off Nehemiah goes on his merry way. I love thinking about this period of time after the exile. I am so drawn to how people rebuild their lives after disaster. So often I look at the world around us and feel like we are living in sort of an exilic world, and that this period of time, this story from Nehemiah, helps us really understand the world that we're living in, because so often we are trying to rebuild the walls. So often we are trying to make the meaning, help us better understand what is happening to us. Maybe this is because I spent so much time in New Orleans after Katrina working on rebuilding houses. It was a marvelous time to be alive, but at times it felt like a fool's errand. At times it seemed like things would never be back the way they were. There were times when you thought to yourself, "This is so dysfunctional. This is so broken. This is never going to get better." And then there would be these other times when you would look at the world around you and you would say, "Man, this is perfect. This is perfect. It's okay for us to be the way that we are." And there would be times that the whole city as a whole would sort of remember who they were before the flood, and they would take with them the best of themselves into who they were now after the flood, and that would mix with the best of who they were then. And it would be marvelous. But this was a post-exilic moment. This was a time when we were trying to rebuild the walls, and we were making meaning, and we were trying to think through, how are we going to do this? And I remember hating those people who would ask me why we were bothering to rebuild an American city, as if that's something that you just don't do. People would ask, "Why do people bother to live there anyway?" And I loved knowing all of the natural disasters that could happen all over the different parts of the country. So if someone from, you know, the Pacific Northwest would be like, "Why are you even bothering to work in New Orleans?" I'd be like, "Yeah, talk to me after the big earthquake. Talk to me about that. Why are you living in Seattle? Don't you know that an earthquake could come and flatten your city at any given moment? Why do you live there, Seattleites?" But I got very good at being bitter and knowing all of the natural disasters that could occur absolutely anywhere in the United States, so that I could respond to someone when they would say, "Why are you bothering with New Orleans?" I remember one person asked me, "Why hadn't those people evacuated anyway?" Implying in some way that they were responsible for the fate that befell them. I love reading stories like this. I love finding that there is the return from exile in Scripture, because it vindicates us in the work that feels like a fool's errand. It vindicates us in work that we can be proud of, that we're not entirely sure will pan out in the end. The time after exile, the time after the flood, that is the time that we have to sow. It is the time to live the life that Jesus describes on the cover of your bulletin, when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. There are times in our lives when, even if we know not how, seeds must be sown. Even if we don't know how it's going to turn out, something has to be done. So I want to lift up some points for you from this story that tell us a little bit about how we are to know that we are in a season of sowing in our life. So the first thing that I want to point out about this really interesting story is that there is a person who functions in this story to confirm Nehemiah's call. That there is a person who is there to sort of say, Nehemiah, I hear that you are feeling some kind of way, and I want to say to you, you go ahead and do that. That the role that the king plays here is so important, that Nehemiah is sad, and the king knows enough to ask about that. And then Nehemiah is able to express, hey, I'm thinking about trying this. I think I would like to do that. And the king says, you know what? I think you're right. I think that is yours to do. And I think I would like to get behind you, and I think I would like to help you do that. It's the king who really says to Nehemiah, you know what? You got this. Take what you need. So often in our lives, there are people in our midst who see things that we can't see. There are people who look at us and say, you know what? It might be time for you to try this. Or I think that you have some inkling that maybe you're called to do this, and I'm here to tell you, you are absolutely called to do that. And let me help you. Let me get behind you. Let me confirm that call for you. There are people who can see that there is a gift that we have to share, or that maybe there is a disquiet that has come upon us that we need to do something about. As we go through the various seasons of our lives, there are people stationed throughout, people stationed along the way who give us permission, who confirm the call, who remind us, you can do this. Or have you considered this? Or you might try that. Who are the people that God is placing in your life who are confirming that call? Who are the people that you're talking to when you say, you know, I have this crazy idea? The people who say, yeah, you might be onto something. You might try that. But in the same way that we have permission givers and cheerleaders, I want you to notice that my dude Nehemiah also has his haters. He has his dissenting voices. He has these people like Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab. Man, if I had a nickel for every time these people, man, like harshed my buzz or cramped my style, these people are like, they're in my life and they're in yours too. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, you know, they may no longer be with us, but there are their ancestors, or their descendants, rather. There are still people like that. There are still people who are trying to mess with our stuff, who are trying to say, you know what, man, you are not going to be able to do that. You can't do that. Who are you trying to fool when you do that? Come on, Sanballat, give me a break. I was evacuated from a hurricane in Dallas, Texas. Is anybody from Dallas? Does anybody like Dallas? Before I say what I'm going to say? All right, right. I'm in Philadelphia, safe bet. Hold me accountable. Dallas is not in the room. I don't have anything. It is a city. I can say that objectively. It is a city. But I was evacuated from a hurricane in Dallas, and I was traveling with a friend. And we were staying with friends of my friend, and they were saying, you know, man, here it comes again. You know, here comes another big one. Why are you bothering to live in that place, man? And I was like, really? You live in Dallas? Like, this place is awful. Like, why would you do this? Right? That was my Sanballat. And then I remember I was home visiting my parents, and the next door neighbor sort of spotted me in the driveway and said, I hear you live in New Orleans. Why didn't those people evacuate? And I was like, get behind me, Tobiah the Ammonite. I don't need you in my life. There are going to be people that tell you it is foolhardy to try and sow seeds. There will be people telling you that you will never see the rewards of your labor. And they will tell you that that means it's not worth it. One of the ways to tell if you are really sowing something important is by looking around you and seeing if there are adversaries, people that are trying to tell you that it won't work. Are there people in your life who are saying, I don't think you're cut out for this? These are the people who help us clarify our call, who help us wonder, you know what, maybe they're onto something. Maybe they are speaking into my life. Maybe they are saying something that is true, and maybe I need to listen to that. But then we also need to remember that maybe they're not. Maybe they're just adversaries. The last thing that I think is really important to note in this story is that it took serious courage for Nehemiah to do what he did. It took serious courage for him to say, you know what, King, I would like to leave your service. I would like to no longer be your cupbearer. And I would like to respond to Jerusalem, a place that I have never lived. He couldn't, unless he was 200 years old, he had never lived there. He had never seen it. He said, I want to leave your service. I want to no longer be your cupbearer. I want to go back to some place that I've never been before. And I want to rebuild the walls of a city by myself. And I want you to bless me on my way. That took a lot of courage. It took guts and it took craziness. It took riding around the walls on a single donkey and looking at all of this stuff and saying, man, this is crazy. I am going to need a lot of help. It takes courage to make the call that you can do something about the situation that you see before you. This doesn't come easy to most of us, but this is something that happens where we are called to have courage to sow some seeds. There's a great story that took place in this very room that I want to tell, and I tell it with John Francis' permission. And if I get any of the details wrong, well, no, you tell me after I got the details wrong. The details don't really matter. 12 years ago, in this very room, there were pews, and the space was almost totally abandoned, right? The doors were locked, nothing was happening in this space, and you can see if you look kind of along this strip here, you can see where the pews used to be. You can see kind of the discoloration there in the floor. Right, and there were pews, and none of this art was here, and the plaster was falling on the people that are sitting over there, but it wasn't charming then, it was just falling down. Now it's sort of charming, sort of, unless you're sitting over there. And right around that time, our founder, a guy named Bill Golderer, had been brought to serve this church by a number of churches in the area, but the people who had the keys to the actual building weren't relinquishing the keys for him to do what he needed to do in the space. So Bill is sort of fighting with the powers that be to get the keys for this building to do a church thing in this space. Right around that same exact time, John Francis was walking up the street, going to wherever John goes, and he said, you know, this church is empty and this church is vacant. I'm going to break into this church and I'm going to claim it for the Lord. I'm going to claim it. So John broke in. Is this all true so far? Yeah. So John, right. Past the statute of limitations, John can no longer be arrested for breaking and entering at Broad Street Ministry. So John broke into this space with his guitar, and he sang some songs, and he prayed all around this room. And he anointed some things with oil, and he said, this space, something is going to happen with this space. And then like 2 weeks later, he met Bill. And he said, oh, I've heard, that building. I was just inside that building. And Bill's like, how'd you get inside the building? I can't even get inside the building. And they realized that there was something going on. There was something bigger than both of them, right? So I want you to notice, right, that Bill was being courageous and taking on something that he couldn't possibly know could be successful. And John was being kind of courageous by saying, you know what, I'm going to break into this building and I'm going to plant some seeds here and I have no idea what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to come of my singing some songs in this ratty old building, but I'm going to sing them anyway. And they both had their adversaries, that there were the powers that be that said, you know, you can't have that, you can't have the keys to that building. And there was the padlock on the front door that I still don't know what John did with that, but we're not going to worry about it. And then what they found in one another when they met shortly thereafter was a confirmation of the call, that something was supposed to happen here, that there were seeds to be sown, and that something amazing would happen in this place. So one of the disciplines I invite you to consider this Lent is to think about when in your own life you are being called to sow something When are you being called to plant some seeds? When in your life has God placed something on your heart and in your spirit that you have to do something about, that you can't let it lie? What crazy thing are you seeking permission to try to do? Who is the person who can say, I give you my blessing, I send you along your way? What walls are you being called to rebuild? What ambitious project are you being called to consider that you might never see the benefits of in your own lifetime? Where has someone seen something about you that you didn't see about yourself? Where have you encountered haters and dissenting voices who are trying to tell you that you're not worth it or that what you are doing isn't worth it? What check is God calling you to write? What project are you being called to spend time on? What cover letter are you being called to write? What are you being called to do in this time? What seeds are you being called to sow? Where are you called to sow some seeds, to scatter them on the ground, to tend them, to see them grow, though you know not how? Look for God in these moments. Look for that opportunity to plant those seeds. Count on your permission givers. Count on your cheerleaders. And look for the haters. And never forget to have courage to trust the call that God has placed in your life. It is probably foolhardy what you're thinking. You don't know if it's going to happen, and the thing that you are thinking may actually fail. But no matter what happens, you are not doing it alone. You are not living that season of your life by yourself. Just like Nehemiah, you are not alone. Just like the Israelites in the desert, you are not alone. Just like Jesus in the wilderness, you are not alone. Just like John claiming the space for the Holy Spirit, you are not alone. It is Lent, and it may be time for you to sow something. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.